It would help you to try to follow some of these passages. There's quite a few passages to look up today. I'll have to look them all up, but it might be helpful some of these. We'll begin in the book of Nehemiah. And I have put on the sign out in front of our church, your church building, is the joy of the Lord still your strength? Well, I think I speak for most of you that the election didn't go the way you wanted it to go. The other proceedings didn't go the way you wanted it to go. And so I just pose that question to you. Is the joy of the Lord still your strength? I remind you what John MacArthur told a bunch of the preachers. He said, "Brother preacher, when the joy is gone, the ministry's gone." And I want to speak to you this morning from Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll begin at verse 9 about regaining and retaining the joy of the Lord. This is a well-known passage where we are told in verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it includes the idea that strength here has the idea of the joy of the Lord is your strong fortress. And I hardly need to tell you that you are under lots of attacks. If you're a sensitive believer at all, you must be aware you're under lots of attacks. The joy of the Lord includes the idea of being your strong fortress. The joy of the Lord is a strong fortress against evil as it imparts inward power inside you. If you have the joy of the Lord, you have an inward power enabling you to serve the Lord with gladness. If you have the joy of the Lord as a strong fortress, it greatly increases your ability to resist temptation. There are lots of temptations for young people, for old people, for in-between people. Our temptations are not a few. They're a lot. They're many. And if you will follow this on, if you will latch on to the joy of the Lord in this, and I think you can, the joy of the Lord will greatly increase your ability to resist temptation. Many temptations. Not only so, the joy of the Lord will function as a to save you from sin by countering the attractions of sinful pleasure. You know, it's futile to tell people that there's no pleasure in sin when the Bible plainly says there is. Of course there's pleasure in sin, otherwise it wouldn't be a temptation. But the joy of the Lord will help you counter the attractions of sinful pleasure. And also one other thing, when the joy of the Lord is found in groups of people, it unites the people. It makes them generous, confident, patient, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So you can see that the joy of the Lord is not something just merely nice to have. You know, that would be pretty good to have if I could. No, it's not something merely nice to have. It's something you absolutely need. We need the joy of the Lord like a garden needs rain, like a mechanic needs tools, like an army needs weapons. So look at verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said unto the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto unto our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered unto Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord commanded Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyard or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from captivity made booths, or like lean-tos, booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Well, we want to take a look at, this is called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Weeks, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. And we want to begin by understanding the design, as much as we can, of this feast. It was supposed to be a joyful feast, the most joyful of all their feasts. This feast came. This was the seventh feast. And the seventh month, it lasted for 7 days. It has the idea of completeness. So as we look at this, we realize that all the people here today are probably, we're all journeying through life. And are you rejoicing as you're journeying through life? Or are you confused? Or are you in despair? We will meet one of the great Christians in the Old Testament, who showed us how to lose your joy and how to get it back. So the Feast of Tabernacles, we want to, first of all, number one, just understanding the design of the feast. It was a feast that they came to, and they had to be instructed and how to observe it and what it meant. And they had neglected this for quite some time, as you can see from the days of Joshua. Well, that's quite a long time. So the Feast of Tabernacles functioned, among other things, like an anti-rut measure. You know, it's possible to get in ruts. We're creatures of habit. And I think it's true, the older you get, the easier it is to be in a rut. But young people can be in ruts too. So this functioned as an anti-rut measure and an anti-forgetfulness measure. The people dwelt in booths. It was kind of like a lean-to. And he's really telling them, once a year, you're supposed to, on the seventh month, the last feast, the seventh feast and the seventh month, you are to go out and make a lean-to, and you and your family are to live in the lean-to for a week. Well, that would be, you know, that, if you, let's just say, bring that up to the present. What would that be like? I mean, your closet and all. I'm used to my closet being right there, and so on. Now, you can see that it would definitely shake things up about from your regular routine. At least it would do that much. If you're in a rut about your daily routine, how you do things, this would certainly shake that up. So they would dwell in the booths, and they did it at a certain time. They did it in the fall. This was probably in October, around there. And these people were almost all of them farmers. And this is when they were most aware of their wealth. The timing of this is significant. When they did it. They did it when they, he said, when you are most aware of how much of your wealth, it's then I want you to build a booth, camp out, and then he's just going to tell them things that they should think about. And we'll come to that in just a few minutes. He will tell them. He will say, when your crops are gathered in, and I'll show you that language in just a minute. At this important time, you're commanded to be in your booth, make your booth with your family, and I want you to consider your national and personal past. He will tell them in Deuteronomy chapter 16, and we'll turn there in a few minutes, that you are to remember you're a bondman. Now, at 4th of July, in our country, what are we supposedly remembering on the 4th of July? Are we remembering Santa? No. We're not remembering Santa. Are we remembering the Easter Bunny? No. What is the 4th of July for Americans about?
Independence.
We said we were under increasingly oppressive the crown of King George and so on. And we said, they said, more, more, more. We said, less, less, less. We fought it out. Here we are. You know, the most prosperous, distinguished country on the planet. And we go back to the Declaration of Independence. Well, they were, he said, I want you not to forget your beginning. I want you to remember, thou shalt remember you were a bondman in Egypt. You shall remember it was only by God's personal, direct, supernatural care that you were brought out of that bondage. He brought them out. He led them through. He settled them down, and he did it all by grace. You're aware that these people were not wonderful, cooperative people. They were stiff-necked. They had a natural propensity not to trust God, and we have similarly that way. But he was gracious with them, and he's still gracious. So God's personal and national dealings as far as these people are concerned, right? Just the text where we're beginning in Nehemiah. It included feeding them, chastening them, comforting them, building them, reducing them. His dealings included times of communion. His dealings included times of groping, times of victory, and even sometimes of defeat. These were matters they were supposed to ponder as they were in their booths, their lean-tos, when they were most aware of their wealth. These people had houses, they had fields, they had crops, a lot of them had servants, they had families, and they were to remember. He said, now this is what I want you to, this wasn't the only thing, but this is one of the things. He said, I want you to focus on this. When you're in your lean-to, I want you to think back when your ancestors had no crops, no fields, no houses, no cisterns. You didn't have anything. But I was with you, and I brought you. And now you have these things. They were to contemplate that. They were to think through their history. They were to think through, you know, he actually did something that's never happened before or since in the world. He plucked one nation out of another, a little feeble, helpless one, out of a superpower and just demolished the other plucked them out, brought them to the Red Sea. And this is an, if you think, and rightly so, the United States had an amazing beginning, and God's hand of providence was surely with us. That's 100 times more the case with these people, and they were not to forget it. He said, I want you to be in there. I want you to make a booth with your family when you're most aware of your wealth, and I want you to think about your beginnings. Well, we bring it up to, I'm just reading it to you now about what the Jews were supposed to do in their day. Bringing it up to the present time, we have something somewhat similar, that the Lord's Supper is to function that way. The laws relating to the Feast of Tabernacles are temporary. We are not obligated to live in a lean-to for 7 days. You could if you wanted to. That might be helpful, and it might not. But the principles remain, and they are, the principles are taught here are permanent. That is, that we should set aside time to think about our personal past, our national past. We should commune with the Lord. We should contemplate. We should consider. We should not forget our past. And there's a right way to forget, and there's a right way to remember. Thou shalt remember, he told them, you were a bondman. Well, they're not bondmen anymore. They're a covenant nation with a fantastic future. So we have the Lord's Supper, and he tells them, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And let's talk about the future. And he said, this do in remembrance of me. This do in order to remember me. This do so you don't forget. So the principles apply still. And I want to ask you this before we move on. Do you reflect formerly? Do you reflect at all about what you were before God gave you a new nature? Many of you are raised in Christian homes and perhaps don't have an opportunity to make a wreck of your life, but still you must be aware that you have a sin nature. And none of us knows where that would take us if God did not intervene. So I want to ask you again, do you reflect on the past? For you, for your family. Some of you, again, are not raised, you know, your parents have been Christians as long as you could remember, but your parents weren't always Christians. And God has worked in your family that way. He wanted them to reflect on the times in the past, and he really is commanding them on the subject matter of what they're to think about. God tells us sometimes, think about these things, and they will help you have the joy of the Lord. So the Feast of Tabernacles is really about your journey in the kingdom of God. It was the most joyful of all the feasts. It was intended to be joyful from start to finish. And the feast commemorated God's past dealings with them, his promised future dealings. God will complete his redemptive work. God will bring joy to the redeemed world. And the distinctive, typical feature that this feast points to is the fully realized kingdom of age. And our church is a premillennial church. That is, we believe in a literal 1,000-year millennium on the earth. And I want to ask you now to turn, if you would please, to Revelation chapter number 20, way toward the end. So the Feast of Tabernacles is typical. In other words, it's a type of things to come. Points to things to come, and it points to joy to the redeemed world and joy to a fully realized kingdom age. And we call that the millennium, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, of which Israel will be the central governing nation on the planet as a nation. And I just want to say a little side note that much of the political upheaval in our country and in our world today is bringing Israel back to the center of both her friends and her enemies. Try not to forget that one. Look at, just for a moment, would you look, please, at Revelation chapter 20. And look at verse number 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for, could you say it together? 1,000 years. Okay, look at verse 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him so that he should deceive the nations no more till, could you say that together? 1,000 years were finished. There's 1,000 years. When it says he's deceiving the nations no more, what that means is until he is bound up, what is he doing with the nations today? Deceiving them. That's why you could look at what you just looked at in the previous hour. That's why you could have a statue of a man, a communist dictator, 40 feet long, and the people worship it. Okay, look back at your Bible, would you? Look at the end of verse 4. And they lived and reigned with Christ, that is, on the earth, 1,000 years. That's the third time we've come to that. 1,000 years. Okay, skip down to verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Dear people, there are at least 2 resurrections, not 1 general resurrection, as many people teach covenant theology and others. It's not 1 general resurrection, there are 2. This is the first one. Do you see that? Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. And look at the end of verse 6. And shall reign with him 1,000 years. Once again, look at the next verse. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Okay. We have that mentioned 1,000 years at least 6 times specifically. And it means 1,000 years. So when the Feast of Tabernacles is pointing to a time ahead of a full kingdom, realized kingdom age. Now, when the Bible talks about abounding in hope through the power of the Spirit, Romans 15, 13 says, now the God of peace fill you with all joy and peace that you may abound in hope. Abounding in hope means that the Holy Spirit is giving you a deep, detailed assurance that God will bring everything to pass that he has promised. Now I want to ask you to turn in the book of Revelation to chapter 2 and verse 9. Would you turn way back to the beginning there? And you will need this hope. For now, you're not living in a fully realized kingdom age. A great fully realized kingdom age is coming. And maybe soon. But you're not there yet. But you do have a great future. And truth be told, you have a great present. And I want you to notice this wording about here are people who are called to really harsh, unpleasant circumstances, but called to abound in hope. And notice verse number 9. Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, I know your works. Tribulation and poverty, that is temporal poverty. But he says, you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, say they are Hebrews, say they are obeying the scriptures and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Well, try to remember this. These things are part of the current time. You're not in the fully realized kingdom age, but a fully realized kingdom age is coming. And until that, try to remember this, that sorrow has a work to do. Indeed, it says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And we don't cleave, hunt after sorrow. My folks don't think that a sorrow and difficulty and hard times are necessarily mean you're out of the will of God. May mean you're right exactly in the center. That's how it was in Smyrna. And sorrow does have a work to do. Sorrow has a work to do in forming Christ in you and making you a witness and including helping you have the joy of the Lord. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I want to ask you now, if you turn back to Nehemiah where we began, the joy of the Lord, and he talks there about, I want to look at some of the details and what they signify. And some of the details are these. We'll just take a minute or two. Look, please, if you would, at Nehemiah 8 and verse 15, and he tells them about the lean-to they're supposed to make, and he tells them even about the materials that they should use. So he said, Nehemiah 8 and verse 15, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, notice that, and then branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, and palm branches, and make the booths out of those, as is written. Now, there's a number of those. Well, some, maybe all of those trees, but at least some of those trees are symbolic. And, for instance, the palm tree. And I want to ask you to turn to these. It'll just take a moment, but just so you see it for yourself, I'd like to ask you to turn to Ezekiel and chapter number 40. We don't turn to Ezekiel very much. I have been reading Ezekiel and almost had the sermon ready for Ezekiel today, but we were here instead. Ezekiel chapter 40. And remember, he said, I want you to make your lean-to out of, and he said, palm branches. Now, this is called by many people, and I think they're probably right, the millennial temple. Ezekiel chapter 40. And would you look down at verse 26 and notice what you find in the temple. 7 steps led up to it, and its archway was in front of them, and it had what kind of trees? Palm trees. You'd notice that. On its gateposts. And you'll find palm trees mentioned quite a lot in this between Ezekiel 40:26 and 41:26. Palm trees are mentioned 13 times. And probably signifying a rest of completion. They picture life in full fruition, realized results. It talks about a rest of completion. And your journey, you're on a journey now. The Jews are on a journey now. The Feast of Tabernacles is really about your journey through life. It's about the past, it's about the present, and it's about the future. It's a journey. And the palm trees signify a rest, a completion. And you're going to have a body that doesn't hurt and don't take any medicine. And don't have to get up three times in the night to make it through the night, as some of us do. Rest of completion. This says, look in, if you would, in Ezekiel 41 and verse 26. We'll look at the last one. There were beveled window frames and palm trees on one side and the other on the sides of the vestibule, also the side chambers and the temple and the canopies. So, interesting. There's a lot about palm trees there. And we can't take more time to look at the palm trees in the temple. But they're there. Then, back in, if you would also turn to, I would want to ask you now to turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Now, this would be very helpful to show you it is about your future and how you mustn't fret too much about the current state of things. Your future is very good. While you're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 to 15, he talks also about the booth you're to make. He said, I want you to make it out of palm trees, palm branches. And then he said another one. He said, olive trees. So I realize you can read more into these things that are there, but I don't think this is reading more into things that is actually there. When Noah's dove, the peaceful bird, came back, when Noah sent out the dove came back with a leaf in its mouth. What kind of leaf was it?
Olive.
It was olive. It was an olive branch. It was an olive leaf. And we even use that expression today, an olive leaf. She extended an olive leaf, a chance for peace, peaceful negotiations. And I think the branches, he said, make them out of palm trees, make them out of olive branches. Those things had significance. The olive tree signifies a peaceful existence. Noah's dove brought back an olive leaf when it was time to leave the ark and start a new world. Well, look at this one. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 16. And the Feast of Tabernacles took place when the work in the fields was finished. Oh, notice if you would, verse 13. This is the same thing that Nehemiah told them. Nehemiah and Ezra said, look, don't be sad. You need to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and you need to do it with joy, with eating and drinking and sending gifts for those who have nothing is prepared. And I want you to make a lean-to, and I want you to think about these very things. So look, that's helpful. Most of us need all the help we can get to stay on a right course. And here is a case where God just tells you even what to think. He tells you the subject matter to think on that will help your joy come back to you. So look at verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. When should you do it? When you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. So that is after you've gathered in all the crops and they're on the threshing floor and you have grapes for your wine press. That's the time when you should do this. Okay, look at verse 14. And you shall rejoice in your feast. You, now notice all these people. This is a joyful regathering. So why do you look forward to Thanksgiving? How many look forward to Thanksgiving mainly because of turkey? Well, we have good cooks, and I like turkey, but That's not mainly why I look forward to Thanksgiving, and I doubt that's why you look forward to it. Most of you look forward to Thanksgiving because you're saying, well, we're going to gather with these people. And most of these are dear friends and relatives and maybe new neighbors or new friends and so on. Well, this you got a huge gathering coming. You just do. This is nothing else but typical of what's ahead. So look at this. Look at verse 14. You shall rejoice in your feast. Now notice all these other people. You and your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, and the Levite, and the stranger. This is a growing group. And the fatherless, you know, we just looked at some of them on the video. And the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce. You see, that's talking about things you grow. Produce is something you grow. These people were mostly farmers, agricultural people. They grew cattle and crops. And he said, I'm going to bless you. Now I want you to remember, when you have the most, don't forget me. Remember. Now this is right when most people, including Israel, and probably including the United States, forget him. We're the strongest, were maybe, I guess, richest, freest, prosperous. But who's tracing their blessings back to where they really came from? Including church folks. So would you just notice this? He said, when it's all gathered in, the idea is when the work is finished, the Lord will bless you in your produce and in the work of your hands, so that you shall surely, verse 15, rejoice. So every worker, every work, and every worker is gathered in. And really, this is pointing ahead again to someday our work will be finished. Night comes when no man can work. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Revelation 14, 12. It's God, joy, this passage says, is God's will for his people. Look at verse 14. No one's left out. Your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite, stranger, fatherless widow. Nobody's left out. Everybody is included. And our joy is unto the Lord. Verse 17. You shall keep a sacred feast unto the Lord your God. For who he is, for what he's done, and for what he will do. So I want to make you this proposition before we come to. I want to ask you to turn to 1 Kings. While you're turning there, I want to make this proposition to you about the joy of the Lord. And about remembering and making use of the principles in this, that you should remember where you came from, where your family came from. How joy is God's will for all his people. Someday your work's going to be finished. The government will be on his shoulders. A great 1,000-year reign is coming on the earth, where even the land itself will rejoice. And interestingly, I believe that's what's being taught on the front cover of your bulletin this morning, just coincidentally. Isaiah 35, the desert shall blossom as the rose. Well, a lot of roses were given today and yesterday. And Isaiah said the whole desert's going to be, got a lot of roses in it, in the world, in the day to come. So I want to make this proposition to you that those who identify as hell-deserving, gospel-rescued pilgrims have the most joy in the Lord. Truth is, each of us is having it way better today than we deserve. How many of you believe you're having it way better today than you actually deserve? Say amen. I'm going to assure you, you are an offspring of Adam. And you are having it. I hope no one takes this wrong about your difficulties, but I want you to know you're having it, and I'm having it way, way better than we deserve. And the best is yet to come. Now, I want to just say a word about how to lose the joy of the Lord. Well, there's a lot of ways to lose it, and I only want to mention two very briefly. One of them is forgetfulness, just a lazy, careless memory. This do in order to remember. Could we forget him? Yes, we could, and yes, we do. We do forget that we are hell-deserving, gospel-rescued people. And apart from Christ, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. So one of the ways to lose the joy of the Lord is a forgetful, lazy, careless memory about the true state of things. Thinking of yourself apart from the gospel. Number two, and lastly, self-pity. Oh, I'm tempted lots of times to pity myself, and I think you're going to be tempted almost daily the rest of your whole life on the earth to pity yourself. Well, let me just tell you what you're doing when you pity yourself. You, dear friend, dear brother, sister in Christ, when you pity yourself, you are losing the joy of the Lord, guaranteed. Don't pity yourself. Stop pitying yourself. Now, it's not wrong to tell people, pray for me, I feel bad. There's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right with that. However, do not lapse into self-pity. Now, notice, if you would, there's different ways to do that. And I think one of them faces our church right now. But let's look at this in... just briefly, would you look, please, at 1 Kings 19 and verses 3 and 4. Now, here is a great man. He deserves the title of a great man. His name is Elijah. Now, Elijah is going to lapse into self-pity. Elijah was on Mount Carmel, called down fire, called down rain, had 400 wicked prophets executed, and he sensed, look, we are headed for new days. The revival has come. The nation's coming back. But when he got back, Jezebel and apparently many others in Samaria had not given any indication that they were changing at all. Not only weren't they changing, she is worse than ever. So she said, I'm going to kill you tomorrow. People have different ideas about why Elijah took this. Some people say he was exhausted, probably so. But whatever the other causes were, look at verse 3. When he saw the state of things, and what he saw and heard, this is what the scripture said happened. When he looked at the state of things and listened to the state of things, he despaired. He went into Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. That's all. He was in the north. He went the full length of the country, all the way to the south, and sat down under a broom tree and said that he might die, prayed that he might die. How many can see there that he lost the joy of the Lord? Look, when you want to die, the joy is gone. He said, I want to die. Now look, that's a joyless man. He prayed that he might die and said It is enough now, Lord, take my life. Well, I would call that somebody who has no joy in the Lord. Now, here is what might be helpful to point out there. You're considering how to lose the joy of the Lord. Well, one is just lazy forgetfulness. I don't think that is his problem. I don't think he had a lazy, forgetful mind. I think it is this. It is self-pity that came from not seeing the results he was hoping for. He had a faulty basis for his security and for his joy. Our joy is in the Lord, not necessarily in a fixed pattern that we believe he should work in, or we want him to work in. In other words, this. If you're going to insist on a fixed pattern for your individual life because you have seen this same pattern work out well in five of your friends' lives, what you're assuming is that God's will for you is exactly like it is for your five friends' life. Now, this happens often with pastors, too. Now, we said we want the church to grow. We want the disciples to multiply. How many think that is a good aim, that a good desire, that you want the church to grow and disciples to multiply? How many think that is a good thing? It is a good thing. Okay. It doesn't always work that way. Even though it's a good thing we're aiming at, there are many reasons why this might not come to pass. It could be any number of reasons. But the point is this. If you're going to insist on a fixed pattern, I believe if I tithe my money, God's going to give me a lot of money. Well, I have heard many testimonies of godly people, both men and women, who have said that, and it worked. And some of you, it's worked. You're a tither, and God has multiplied what you own, right? Does it always work that way? Now, if you're going to say, you're going to treat this like an investment bank, you know, with a contract, you know, if I tithe, I'm going to be wealthy. Probably you're not going to be wealthy. But if you insist on a fixed pattern, That also includes in our personal lives, you know, how we want them to work out. It's good to set these things before the Lord. But you could see in this case, look in your Bible at 1 Kings 19, Elijah wanted a certain way, and how can we fault him for wanting it? But it wasn't God's time for those results to be there yet, and Elijah was so sure it was going to happen, but it didn't happen, that he just said, I want to die. And then God had to take him aside and show him that, he said, Elijah, I don't always work the way you think I'm going to work. And we won't take more time to look at that, but I want to just remind you this. Elijah, he said, I'm the only one left. That's another, he said, I'm the only one standing for the Lord. And he said, Elijah, that's another one. From your point of view, I could see why you say that, because visibly he did not see other people standing up for the Lord. But the truth was, it was 7,000 times better than he thought it was. He said, I've got 7,000, Elijah, who have not bowed their knee, and they're courageously keeping their faith also. So Elijah was tempted to pity himself. I'm the only one left. They're after me. The results didn't come. And I just want to say this before we conclude. When you are being tempted to pity yourself, dear people, that temptation is not coming from God. The Spirit of God is not going to lead you to pity yourself. If you find yourself pitying yourself, stop. Turn your hope back, who you are in Christ, what he's promised in the future that is non-negotiable, that's absolutely going to happen. Do not submit to self-pity. I want to conclude with the last point. The joy of the Lord now will lead to joy on Judgment Day. And I'll just ask you to look at these two verses real briefly. Turn back to Nehemiah. Would you look, please, at Nehemiah chapter 12. In Nehemiah chapter 12, the people did, they did make their booths. They did think back through their history, personal history, national history. And I just want to read you these verses, one passage from the Old Testament and then one from Matthew. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. Well, that's a day of completion and is a grand celebration. And we just have one more verse to read there in Nehemiah 12. Look at verse 43. Nehemiah 12, verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them to rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And someday you're going to be gathered as you serve the Lord. Try to remember, even now, sorrow has a work to do. I'm not always supposed to be in good health. My car's not supposed to run good all the time. The results I'm hoping for are not always going to come. Now we need to ask ourselves, maybe we're doing things wrong, but maybe not. In Smyrna, they're doing everything right. And it was really going hard for him. He said, you're rich, stay on course, you're doing the right thing. Though it's really costing you, you stay right on course, don't you change. Now there might be things you need to change. But there's going to be joy on Judgment Day. One other in Matthew, and we'll conclude here. Would you turn over to Matthew? And Matthew 25 and verse 19. And here it takes us ahead with people like yourself. And you're going to meet the Lord. You're going to run your life. You're going to do your service where you esteem it best. And someday you're going to give account. We read those passages today that God loves us. God understands us. God knows your temptations, your frailty. He knows what he's given you to work with and who he's given you to work with. And he's going to take all that into consideration. And would you look at verse 19? And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So someday God's going to settle my account with me face to face. Same with you. Now look at verse 21. And he said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. Well, that is true. Most of us here are not famous people. We have a few things assigned to us, don't we? And he said, now I want you to be faithful over a few things. Be faithful. Don't lapse into self-pity. Don't have a lazy memory. Remember, I gave my son. I washed you in his blood. You're in him. That is your true identity. And you serve from there. Find other people who will encourage you. Dwell with those people. And he said, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And you can't believe the rest, the satisfaction that will belong to you when you finish your course having been faithful. So I wonder if you have, do you think back at all on when the Lord saved you? Are you sure the Lord has saved you? He told them, he said, I want you to make a booth. I want you to go back and I want you to think back through your life. Think back when you had nothing. Look what you have now. Look where you're going. Let's ask the Lord to help us do those things. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today and thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are today having it way better than we deserve. Thank you for people who have brought the gospel to our attention so we can believe. Thank you, Lord, for the people here who give clear evidence of knowing you. And you, Lord, know the difficulties that are upon them now. My temptation, our temptation to pity ourselves. Help us not to. Help us to count it all joy when we fall into these diverse testings. And we ask that you would rejoice the soul of your servants. Give each person here confidence in your perfect fatherly love for them. We ask that you would help our minds not to be lazy. And we ask that you would bless our group here today. We are a small group, an aging group, and with some uncertainties about our future. And Lord, we ask you would lead us in a plain path for your namesake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, usually we sing a song at the end. But there's about 5 minutes left in this. And then if some of you might like to take this home, and you can take it home if you promise to bring it back. But this is really a very good DVD on missions. And I think there's 5 minutes left in this. And I hope I'd like for you to just, instead of having a song at the end, I'd like for us to just watch this last few minutes. And I hope it'll stir your heart about your calling. God has called you to spread the gospel, and I think Israel forgot that they were supposed to be a light to the world. And I fear that many of us are way more focused on keeping our American privileges than exercising the gospel privileges to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I sure do want to see America reversed and saved, but I sure do want to be right with reference to why we're here as Christians.
You, blue. The sea breeze felt like freedom. My heart is as light as the hawks that wheel in the wind. We have seen Christ write another page of his Acts today. First open door to a family deep within the Black Mountains was a beginning, perhaps a small one, but like a clear mountain spring that falls and flows, gathering force until it joins the sea.